Please pray with me. Father God, please help us. Help us now to see Jesus, to believe in him, and to live in a way that matches that belief. We need your help, Father, because we are weak, and the power of sin is tremendous, but you are powerful, and you can overcome our weakness and the grip of sin. Please do this for us, Father. Amen. Today we continue in John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 30. And as you turn there, I'll remind you that John has a purpose to his book. In verse 30 of chapter 20, John tells us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Every story, every word, every example, everything in this book is divinely designed by the pen of John to bring us to belief. And the story we're going to look at today is part of that, calling us to believe. Here we're going to find that Jesus is going to address some obstacles to belief, and he's going to push them away. He's going to hold up some reasons and some witnesses and invite us to believe. All of chapter 5 is one story. Began when Jesus found a lame man laying next to a pool. He healed the man and called him to stand up and carry his bed. He did it on the Sabbath, so this got some people awfully excited and upset. Pretty soon, Jesus is standing there with Jewish teachers, defending his credibility, defending his authority, and explaining why he has the right to tell someone to get up and take up their bed on the Sabbath, because he broke their rules. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of Jesus' explanation and defense, verses 19 through 29, and now we're going to look at the second part, 30 through 47. The core of what Jesus is doing in this section is he's making a list of witnesses. He's defending himself as if he might be in a courtroom. And so he's bringing out these witnesses and saying, "Look at these." Keep that in mind as we read it. And then about halfway through, about the second half of verse 37, Jesus turns from just being a defense of himself with these witnesses to now accusing and pointing out and indicting them and their failures. Through this section, we're going to see Jesus calling us to belief and calling us away from some obstacles to belief. So now I'll read John 5, starting in verse 30. This is Jesus speaking. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you have not his word abiding in you, for you have not believed in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come to my Father's in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So, in this section, I find Jesus calling us in three ways. First of all, Jesus calls us to listen to the witnesses and believe in Jesus. Jesus calls us, second, to search the Bible for Jesus. And last, Jesus calls us to seek true glory from the only God. With this first point, we're going to survey the whole of this portion between verses 30 and 47 and look at each of the four witnesses. And then with the second two points, we're going to look in at two particular things that Jesus calls out, two particular failures of these Jewish teachers that he's talking to, and see those as encouragements to us. Remember, the issue here that Jesus is trying to establish is, was he sent from God? Is he a raving lunatic who's out to break the law? Or is he the Son of God, the Messiah, who is given authority and power and responsibility from the God who created all? So first, let's look at these witnesses. Depending on how you count them, there are five. John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, God the Father, Scripture, or the Bible, and Moses. Sometimes people lump Scripture and Moses together, but the way Jesus called it out, I think he called out Moses for a reason, individually. So these five witnesses stand like in a court case to establish who Jesus is authorized by God himself. First, Jesus talks about John the Baptist. He reminds them that they had sent someone out, we saw this earlier in the Gospel of John, sent someone out to talk to John the Baptist to say, who are you? Why are you here? And what are you doing? They were interested in him. They were intrigued by him. They seemed to, Jesus says, rejoice in his light for a time. Jesus says, hey, look at him. What was he talking about? What did he do? We've already seen that John's whole ministry was about pointing to Jesus. He said, I am not the Christ. I am not the one sent from God, but I can tell you who he is. He called out Jesus as the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. Jesus points out that and calls John the Lamp. Interesting way to describe John. This is probably coming from Psalm 132, where God speaks of the Messiah. In Psalm 132, God says this. He's talking about the new plan that he has and the new world that he's going to create. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. That word lamp is the same idea that Jesus is using. He's probably quoting it out of Psalm 32. Notice that the lamp is there for the anointed. And in their world, they would have quickly recognized anointed was Messiah. Jesus is saying, John was prophesied to come long before he came, that he would be my lamp, he would bear witness to me. You liked John, you thought he was impressive. He was talking all about me. Next, Jesus moves to think about the works he's doing. Notice even here, Jesus doesn't take credit for the works. He says that these works are given him by God, by the Father. It's hard to look at Jesus' thing, the things that Jesus did, if we assume that they actually happened, which all the people around him do seem to assume that they happened, and not realize that something special is going on with Jesus. John is careful to hold these miracles out as signs, not just as impressive things that Jesus did or like byproducts of Jesus being a nice guy. These aren't just works of kindness. These are things designed to show off who Jesus is and to give a picture into the kind of Savior that he is. So that's why John uses this term sign. And whenever a miracle shows up in John, John isn't just saying, hey, look at this really cool thing that Jesus did. John is saying, hey, look at this really cool person who Jesus is. When Jesus raises someone from the dead, or when he turns water into wine, or when he makes a lame man walk, there's a message there. And Jesus is pointing to that. The works that I do and have done around you, remember, this is on the day, maybe hours, after he allowed a lame man to walk. The works that I'm doing right now bear witness. They are telling you something about me. Then Jesus moves on to God the Father. In a way, God the Father witnesses to Jesus with all of these witnesses. He is the one that's provided John the Baptist. He's the one that's provided the scriptures and the mighty works. But Jesus calls the Father out, maybe thinking specifically of the way at his baptism, God, with an audible voice, spoke, "This is my beloved Son." We see this in all the Gospels, hinted at in John, but the other three Gospels quote God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Places like Matthew 3. Jesus points out the fact that God identified and is authorizing him. Then Jesus goes on to look at Scripture. He says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The whole Bible, for them this would have been what we call the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament declares who Jesus is and sets them up, sometimes in very clear ways, and we call these messianic passages or prophecy, and in other ways in more foundational ways. Aspects. The whole temple system was designed to prepare them and teach them about Jesus. They didn't get that until Jesus came, and in fact, much later. But they get it eventually. Christians get it. The whole Bible, Jesus says, is bearing witness. He matches what's going on in the Old Testament and what was prepared for in the Old Testament. And it's fun to read through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and see where they're remembering and realizing and sort of checking off things. Here's the Messiah, here's Jesus as Messiah, and here he is there, and here he is over here. These things match what we saw in our Bibles. Then Jesus describes Moses. So like I said, some people lump Moses in with all of Scripture, but Jesus holds him out a little separately. For a couple of reasons, I think. First of all, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And in a very clear way, very early on, Moses is holding out Jesus. Genesis 3, we run into the problem of sin. People have failed, and there is despair in the garden. And God is saying, one is coming, a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There's Jesus. And then again and again, throughout his writings, Moses sets this precedent, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak of Jesus. There's many clear places. One particular interesting one is Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, one like me is coming, another prophet. And they realized that in the way Moses was speaking, this was a unique prophet that would speak with God in a very special way. This became recognized as a messianic passage. Not just any prophet, there were other prophets, but a very special prophet was coming. One of the reasons Jesus calls out Moses separately, not just because he began writing the Bible, but also because they saw Moses, Jews, saw Moses as a special advocate. They had remembered how when Aaron led the people and made the golden calf at Mount Sinai, how God was going to destroy the people and start over with Moses. And Moses said, no, for your own reputation, don't destroy these people. Moses comes to picture, actually, even in his work, even in these words, he's picturing Jesus. He stands between the people who should be destroyed and God, who has every right to destroy the people. And Moses says, don't destroy them. Moses becomes an advocate and intermediary between the people and God, and symbolizes, like I say, Jesus. So they had a special place in their hearts for Moses, who had saved them from destruction. It's interesting that Jesus, when he talks about Moses, changes things a little bit. This would have caught their attention. Moses was their advocate, and Jesus says Moses is going to accuse them. He says, I'm not going to be the one to judge you. In verse 45, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. There was a concept that Moses had protected them in the past and that Moses had some interaction with the end times and would appear or have some hand in that again. And Jesus is saying, he and his words are going to accuse you because he wrote about me and you're rejecting me. As we think about these witnesses, it's interesting the way Jesus speaks to them. First, I have to notice, Jesus holds these out and he is articulating them and arguing with them. These people are getting ready to kill him. We already saw that a few verses ago. It says that they're getting ready to kill him because he had made himself like God. And yet, he is arguing for their salvation. He says about John the Baptist, in verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. So I'm not depending on John the Baptist. But I say these things to you that you may be saved. They're getting ready to kill him, and Jesus is arguing with them, holding out these witnesses for their salvation. I also find the order that Jesus uses here interesting. He starts with John the Baptist, then he goes to his own works, then he goes to God the Father, then he goes to Scripture, and then Moses. One sermon outline that I saw had rearranged it a little bit. It feels a little awkward to have God the Father in the middle. It had set up Scripture and then God the Father. Switch the order. I think Jesus very carefully arranged it this way, starting with John the Baptist and then finishing with Moses, probably because he was trying to appeal to them and trying to get as close to their hearts as possible, recognizing that they held Moses very dearly and had a lot of respect for him. So Jesus is articulating an argument. This is really an apologetic technique where he is crafting his words and what he is saying to get as close to their heart as possible, even though he would have every right holding up God's witness as the most significant. I think he is arguing in a way that says, starting with John the Baptist and working through this series, he uses Moses the last as kind of like the real clincher for them. Jesus is using logic and emotion and their own tradition, the things that they value, to present this argument for them to believe in him. There's an example here for us in the way we speak to unbelievers, even people that might want to kill us, trying to articulate carefully and thoughtfully the way that we present Jesus to them, and using things and arguments differently for different kinds of people. If Jesus were to use similar arguments to us, I bet he would put them in a different order, maybe even use different witnesses. These witnesses were picked out for these people that he was talking to. We can articulate and change our defense of the gospel for different people also. I also find an appeal here just to listen to witnesses that we have. Like I said, our witnesses, our list of witnesses, certainly include these, but might be a little different. I think it's right to put maybe particular teachers, maybe authors, maybe pastors or parents in a list of the things and people that God is using to hold Jesus up for us. Certainly there's overlap between a list specially made for us and a list made for them. The big point here is listen to the witnesses. Look to the means that God has given us to know and trust and believe in Jesus and believe in him. We should not get past our desperate lostness, the fact that we need help, and God has graciously provided us Jesus. This is what the witnesses declare. Whether these witnesses are Sunday school teachers, or whether these witnesses are the Bible or Moses, they consistently should hold out Jesus as the one to solve our problems. Look to Jesus. Next, Jesus calls us to search the Bible for Jesus. So as I said, he's got five witnesses that are the basis of his argument. At verse 37, he shifts, halfway through verse 37, to be accusing and indicting and bringing their failures before them. And I find some encouragements and instruction for us here. He's, as I said, getting rid of things in the way and pointing out things in the way of our belief. I'm going to read through these six different indictments. In verse 38, he says, "For you do not believe." In verse 40, he says, "You refuse to come to me." They didn't even want. That's the idea of in refuse. They did not want or desire to come to Jesus. Verse 42, "You have not the love of God within you." Verse 43, "You do not receive me." Verse 44, he poses it as a question, but it's really a statement. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" In another way, he says, "You can't believe." And verse 47, "You do not believe the writings of Moses." So we're going to focus in on a call to us to search the Bible for Jesus. This is in verse 39 and 40, where he's specifically holding out the witness of Scripture, and in that he condemns the way they read Scripture and calls us to read Scripture in a different way. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is pointing out the way they knew their Bibles. I love the word search. I love the way he's pointing at the effort and the investment they made in knowing their Bibles. They memorized huge portions of their Bibles. They were famous for matching the letters of their Bible with numbers, and they would count off and had schemes for making sure that when they copied their Bibles, they had included exactly the right letters and exactly the right numbers of letters. They knew their Bibles forwards and backwards. There were rabbis that said that the Torah, the law, their Bible was life itself, and to read more of it was to have more life. Jesus says here they were searching it, hoping for eternal life. They had done this thing where they had elevated the Bible itself, so much so they were kind of like worshiping it, almost in an idolatrous way, where the Bible had come to replace God. They had poured themselves into searching it, and they thought that the more you read it, that would give them eternal life, and the more you obeyed their version, their interpretation of its rules and laws and teachings, that they would live and make God happy. But it was very much centered on the book itself. And then around this book, they created these laws, one of which Jesus breaks when he tells a guy to pick something up and carry it on the Sabbath day. But they had missed all of the teaching about the Messiah. They knew the ideas. You know, they could rattle this off. I'm sure they had it memorized, where the Messiah was going to be born and all of the details that the Old Testament tells about the Messiah. But they had so invested themselves in the thing itself, the Bible, that they had missed all of the teaching where God says, it's not just the sacrifices I care about, it's what's going on in your heart. I don't just want you to go through motions, I want you to live well before me. That had completely missed them, at least in practice. I'm sure they could have repeated those words. They knew them, but they didn't know them in their heart. People today do this. You can find biblical scholars who have no interest in belief in Jesus, but they know all about the Bible and the setting of the Bible and the grammar of the original languages, and they can go forward and backward, and maybe they even have big chunks of it memorized, but they don't care. They just know it. It's an interesting thing. I remember in community college, our secular teacher who was claimed to be agnostic or atheist, a secular humanist, she technically called herself, had us reading part of the Bible, had us reading Job, because it's such a beautiful piece of literature. But that's all it was just literature. You can find lots of people like that are interested in the Bible, but not for what the Bible teaches, just because it's an interesting book. We are tempted to read the Bible wrong, too. We read the Bible sometimes out of guilt, because we're supposed to. Maybe sometimes we read the Bible because we feel kind of tired or bad and we know it's going to make us feel better. But it's still just kind of a crutch, it's a thing in itself. Maybe we're curious about the Bible. Sometimes it's easy, people get caught up in studying about the Bible, and they study the language of the Bible and the history of the Bible, and they like that, but somehow, in a strange way, they're able to not see the thing itself that the Bible is saying. They can just, it's a weird thing to get caught up in the book and not the message of the book. But it's a temptation for us, sometimes in a different way. Those of us who know Jesus, have the Holy Spirit in us, we're still aware and believing in Jesus, but we miss the purpose of the Bible. And what I think their major failure was is that they were reading a book for information. They were reading a book for what they could get out of the book. They were not reading the book for the relationship. And that's where I think we fail too sometimes. When we look at the Bible and we read it for any other reason besides knowing the triune God, we have missed the point of the Bible. We read it out of guilt or responsibility or just because it's a thing that we feel good about doing. Or even if we only read the Bible to make us feel better. Some of the Psalms are really encouraging. But if you go to feel better just to feel better, and not to draw close to the God who saves and cares for you and loves you and makes everything better, you've missed the point. Any other reason than to draw close to God in relationship misses the point of the Bible. So I have a couple of encouragements. I say a couple. Five encouragements for how to read the Bible so that it does not become an end in itself like they did, but it is a means for a relationship, a means to find Jesus, to search for Jesus, to search for the God of the universe. First, set aside a time to read the Bible. Different times for different people, but strategize, pick a time. Maybe it's first thing in the morning, maybe it's on your lunch break, maybe it's a 10-minute break at work, maybe it's while the kids are napping. Whatever it is, pick a time. My recommendation is that it's in the first half of the day so that you can think about it over the rest of the day. Reading a Bible at night is great, but it's nice to read it and then think about it all the rest of the day. Second, pray. Pray to God to help you read this book for relationship, not just for information. We need his help to pray well. And prayer before you begin to read sets your mind upright, and God will grant us supernatural power, I think, to read and get past all of the distractions and emotions and the stuff that is going on in our life. Because there's a lot that gets in the way and makes reading the Bible hard. So pray. Third, seek the original meaning, the meaning that the original author wrote. Ask yourself, what did the original person who wrote this passage mean? What were they trying to tell me? And then ask yourself, how does the Holy Spirit want me to change or to learn from this passage? Don't first and foremost say, how do I feel about this passage? It's really not up to you. What matters is what the Holy Spirit put into this book in the beginning. What matters is what the Holy Spirit wants you to get out of it now. That's part of what that prayer helps you do. It's asking the Holy Spirit to reveal what the original meaning was and what you should learn from this passage. There's nothing wrong with, after you establish the original meaning and you think about what the Holy Spirit has for you, to kind of like think about how you feel about it and what parts you like most, and personally interacting with it is great, but that follows right after you figure out what the original meaning is and what the Holy Spirit has for you to learn from the passage. Four, after you read the passage, however long it is, we might be talking about one verse, and that's okay. However much you read, pick out one idea to think about the rest of the day. Meditate on it. Maybe you can incorporate it into prayer in the rest of the day. Maybe you can just kind of try to mull it over in your mind. Maybe it'll make you, later on in the day, do more research on that idea. Look in some other resource or something. But try to pick one thing out to think about. If you don't make the effort to pick something while you're reading, you probably will remember little to none of what you read. We have weak minds, and that's okay. So grab on to something and decide, I'm going to remember this idea, this one thing, and encourage myself and meditate on this the rest of the day. Some of us find it helpful to write that thing down. It only has to be one sentence. You might set up a special notebook where you're not trying to do anything fancy, but just write your one idea. This doesn't have to be a time-consuming thing, although if you have time to give it, that's glorious. Sometimes people think that they have to do a lot to read the Bible, and then that gets in the way, because if they don't have 2 hours to get out 10 books and you know, write 5 pages, they don't read the Bible. Use as much time as you have available. My last recommendation is to use resources, but use them carefully. This is recommendation number 5, I guess. I have 2 suggestions for resources to use, but first the caution. It is possible to use resources in a way that distract you from the Bible. And to set up so much that you have to do, like I said a minute ago, to read the Bible that you don't read. If you don't have time to open any other book than the Bible, that's okay. But the Bible was written a long time ago, and there are ideas and circumstances that are sometimes lost on us, and it's a lot of help to get some resource, a little bit more information from people who've thought about and studied these things. My number one recommendation, then, as you're reading along, is the ESV Study Bible. It's a great comprehensive guide to the whole Bible, has very helpful notes, many of you own it, has great introductions and maps and charts and things that just bring the Bible alive and help us understand it. My recommendation is read the passage you're going to read without looking at the notes, first of all, without opening any other resources or looking down on the footnotes. Just read it and think about it yourself, and then go read all the other interesting things that are there. It's possible to get distracted by the other things that are there. So commit yourself to reading the Bible first. You know, read your 5 verses or your chapter or your 2 chapters or however much, and then go look at the resources. You know, there are times when you're reading along and you just get completely stumped. Then it might be helpful to look down at the footnote and try to figure out what's going on. But if you're able to, just read the Bible and think about it yourself. You're remarkably able to understand the Bible. The Holy Spirit in you makes it clear. So you don't desperately need these resources, but they are helpful. The second resource that I recommend to you is this book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. This is a great foundational book. It's not a book that you're reading along in the text and you get a question and then you go open this book. This is one you read outside of reading the Bible. You might come to it now and then. This is organized in a really helpful way with 40 questions. So the first question is, what is the Bible? He answers questions like, what does the Bible contain error? And who determines the meaning of a text? And do all the commands of the Bible apply today? It's a kind of book that you could read cover to cover, or you could just peruse the index and read questions that are helpful for you. He talks about different kinds of literature. Poetry is read a little bit different than narrative, which is read a little bit different than wisdom. I recommend this book, and we're going to get a copy of this book for our library. There are a lot of other books about studying the Bible, many of them very helpful, but the ESV Study Bible and 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible are 2 of my favorites. So Jesus has called us to listen to the witnesses and to believe in Jesus. He has called us to search the Bible for Jesus. Now, in verses 41 through 44, Jesus calls us to seek true glory from the only God. So as he is laying out these indictments, he's defending himself, but also bringing charges against them. Jesus says this: I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So what's going on here? Jesus starts this little indictment by saying, I don't get glory from other people. I don't get importance or significance or authority from people. He already mentioned that when he was talking about John the Baptist. His commissioning is from God alone and not from people. I don't get glory from others. I don't get my reputation from people. He says in 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Here he's talking about they don't love God. They don't have a love for God in themselves. This is a major obstacle to their belief in him. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Why does Jesus talk about somebody else? Because what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I come representing God. But if someone else came, only out for their own reputation and only out for their own glory, and these people were relatively common, it seems like this is what people thought John was trying to do. He says, if someone else who's just out for their own reputation comes along, you'll like that person. You'll follow that person. You'll accept that person. But you have a problem with me because I'm really from God. I think what's going on here is they would like someone else who is out for their own glory because that's what they were doing. They would like someone who's like them, trying to earn a reputation. Another Messiah figure just trying to get a following, just trying to have power and authority and significance. They can identify with that. And Jesus says, you'd like that. You'd go after that person and receive them. Jesus continues. He's getting towards one of their core problems. Then in 44, he lays it out. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So one of their primary problems, and Jesus puts it as a question, but you could phrase it as a statement too. Your problem is that you're trying to get glory. You're trying to get significance and value and importance. You're trying to be somebody, and you're trying to impress other people. You don't really care what God thinks. You're very, very busy trying to build your own kingdom and create your own value and worth. Jesus says, this is one of the reasons. How can you believe? He's saying, in a way, it's impossible to believe if you're busy trying to make yourself somebody and make yourself significant with other people. He says, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. One of the things about them trying to keep all these rules, one of the things about them being so upset when Jesus comes along and does things like clear out the temple, one of the things that eventually makes them kill Jesus is that he was on their turf and he was taking their authority. What's fascinating about Jesus is Jesus is always pointing to someone else. Even in this passage, he began by saying, I do nothing on my own. He is pointing to God out of humility. They were grasping for significance out of pride. And when you're grasping for significance, you miss the true glory available from the only true God. That's what's going on here. It became a huge obstacle to their belief in Jesus. If Jesus had come as a powerful king trying to get his own glory and his own significance, they would have gone for that, because that looks just like what they're doing. We fall into the same trap, even those of us who know Jesus and have been transformed by him. We are tempted to try to build our own kingdom and earn our own significance and set up the world around us so that we look impressive. We do this sometimes in big ways, sometimes in subtle ways. Sometimes you see people who are just completely caught up in themselves. And they are incredibly arrogant and prideful in a way that is distasteful, and you don't even want to be around. Then there are times when we who are more subtle tend to have conversations with people that are like us. And we tend to talk about things that we like to talk about. And we tend to set our schedules up in ways that encourage us and that give us power and put us in contact with people that make us feel significant. One of the reasons that we talk about things that we can talk about and that we're interested in is because we can be an authority. There are certain things that I can't be an authority about. I feel well, very much like not an authority if I'm talking about sports. Most people know that. Yet it is a wondrous, kind, and gracious thing for me to push myself to talk about sports with someone who cares about sports, to speak someone else's language. That takes me out of my kingdom, destroys my kingdom. There are things I can talk about, that's not one of them. When I show interest in what they're interested in, all of a sudden, I am not finding glory in them. Because me talking about sports is far from glorious. But I am trying to care for them and lift them up. When you set your schedule up and your conversations and your time, when you spend the time after a service seeking out the person who's not like you, whose interests are not like yours, and with whom you don't feel like you have power and significance, who maybe even having a conversation with makes you feel kind of simple, that is pursuing glory from the Lord. When you set your schedule up with people who can encourage you and help you and teach you, when you set your schedule up with people whom you can encourage and help and teach, instead of someone that just likes the stuff that you like, you are pursuing glory from the one true God. Now, I'm not criticizing talking about things that you like, but just recognizing that we often seek to have a stronghold on the conversation and a stronghold on our emotions and experiences by gravitating towards what matters to us. In some conversations, great, but if that's your lifestyle, that's all you think and talk about, there's a problem. Seek to serve other people. Seek to encourage them, and don't just talk about the sports or the hobbies that they like. Try to get into their life and think about the God who created them and where they need encouragement and how you could be encouraged by them. There's just as much that you can get out of someone in that context as that you can give. Watch your attitudes, your time, and the way you treat people. Seek glory from God in the way that you interact with and love other people. So Jesus has presented these three calls to us. He's called us to listen to the witnesses and believe in Jesus. This is the fundamental reality of the whole book of John, really the whole Bible, he'll tell us, to believe in Jesus. Maybe for the first time and maybe for the millionth time. Second, Jesus calls us to search the Bible for Jesus. Pour yourselves into the Bible to look for Jesus. Jesus calls us to seek true glory from the only God. There's a lot of places we can try to find glory. Jesus calls us to seek it from God and believe in Him. Pray with me. Father, we believe in Jesus. Help our weak belief. Some of us don't believe in Jesus. Cause us to believe. Father, help us. I am confronted with our weakness and the challenge, but I know that you are massive and glorious and powerful, and those who do believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit to help us overcome the flesh, to help us conquer temptations, to help us be humble and seek the good of others. So God, please help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.